Welcome to today's podcast, Design for Life. This is the 25th in the series titled 21 Great Saints. Life wasn't created at a whim, nor should it be lived that way. This podcast is taken from the Sunday message. It is designed to strengthen the believer's walk and those who have not come to faith to recognize God has designed life to be lived with purpose. I am Pastor David, the assistant pastor at Bethel Gilead Community Church, also known as the Church on Block Road. Here is Pastor Jim with this week's message, Esther, the Will to Risk.
January 2021, we launched a series that I simply called 21 Great Saints, tailoring off of the year 2021, but also selecting 21 Old Testament believers who exemplify for us the life of faith, oftentimes in the face of great adversity and challenge. Hebrews 13:7 instructs us, "Remember those who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life. Look what happened to them." But then the third admonition, "Imitate their faith." Don't imitate their personalities, don't imitate their perseverance, don't imitate their character. Imitate their faith, their willingness to trust God in the thick of it. And so we have, these past several months, surveyed some of the great saints of the Old Testament. Noah, who found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Abraham, who answered that call of God with such little detail, but by faith he went out. Joseph, an agent of grace to his brothers. Jacob, transformed by mercy. Moses, that wise old man who prayed for a heart of wisdom. Jethro, who saw the value of teamwork and inculcated that in Moses' administration. Caleb, who broke with the herd. He had a different spirit, as God defined him. Joshua, who exemplified moral courage. Job, who overcame that dark night of the soul. Gideon, who rose to his challenges. Hannah, who was devoted to prayer. Ruth, whose sorrow was transformed to joy by the kinsman redeemer. David, who had a heart after God. Solomon, who underscores the importance of wise choices. Hezekiah, who shone forth like a light at a dark time in Israel's history. Isaiah, his willingness to serve. Elijah, who left a living legacy. Joash, the king who finished what he started. Jonah, who bounced back from failure. Jeremiah, who discovered God's power to persevere. David, who lived his life with moral resolve. 21 great saints whose faith is worth imitating today in our day and age with the challenges and difficulties each of us encounter. What kind of a person does it take to make a difference in a degenerating society? I'd like to suggest one more to you this morning. It's Esther. If you have your Bibles, why don't you turn with me to the book of Esther? You go to the center and you're going to find Psalms and Job. Just go to the left. It is the last, actually, of the historic books of the Bible. You've got the first five books of the Bible, the Law of Moses, as it's called, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Joshua begins what's called the historic books. There are a dozen historic books, history books, story books, telling the story of ancient Israel from Joshua's entrance into the Promised Land, all the way to and through the Babylonian exile. She was someone who was willing to take risks on behalf of God and his people. Esther chapter 1, if you're there with me, first couple of verses. Boy, this is going to be like trying to take a drink out of a fire hose. Have you ever tried to do that? We're likely to get all wet here. 10 chapters, I'm going to fly over in survey fashion. Stay with me. Really, the last point I want to make is the essence of risk and where you and I come in today. that which I think, again, is exemplified by Esther. Esther chapter 1, verse 1, this is what happened during the time of Xerxes, who ruled over 127 provinces, stretching from India to Kush. King Xerxes, back in the 480s, he takes power and reigns for some 20 years in the kingdom of Persia, from Babylon to Media to Persia at this point, where the Jews have found themselves, many of them still in exile. At the time that King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne at the citadel of Susa, and in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials, the military leaders of Persia and Media, princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. Goes on to tell us for 180 days, essentially 6 months, he displays his wealth like a museum. People could come and go and see the grandeur of his kingdom. And at the tail end of that, he holds a seven-day feast. Boy, we're doing something similar in Bronson. Anybody been up to the Bronson Polish Festival these days? Yeah, you got indigestion to prove it, don't you? That Polish sausage working on you there. And at this time, we pick up in verse 10, on the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served him. And let me bypass some names there to verse 11, to bring him before him Queen Vashti. Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. The queen, on display. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. No way, she said, am I going before that crowd? Not dressed like this. And the king became furious, and he burned with anger. She stood him up right in the front of all the greatest officials of his kingdom. And so he asked the question further on there, according to the law, what must be done to Queen Vashti? You'd think they'd have her head. You'd think it would be an execution. Not the case. Amongst the suggestions, verse 19, it pleased the king to let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Also, let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. And then when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout his vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands. What do you think? Do we need a similar edict today? All I want is a little respect, honey. Just a little. Boy, Paul said that years ago, didn't he? Actually, 600 years post-facto, 500 years after the fact. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. Ephesians 6, or 5:33. The king and his nobles were pleased with this advice, so the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent dispatches to all parts of the kingdom, to each province in its own script, to each people in its own language, proclaiming in each people's language that every man should be ruler of his own household. So shall it be written, so shall it be done. End of story. Actually, it's just the beginning. And so chapter 2. In replacement of Vashti, decides to hold a Miss Persia pageant of the 80s. Not 1980s, but of the 480s, 483. And as it turns out, a young Jewish gal by the name of Hadasha, we know her as Esther, wins the pageant. Verse 5, chapter 2, now there was in the citadel of Susa, a Jew, the tribe of Benjamin, named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, among those taken captive by Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, I'm sorry, king of Judah, some 100 years prior. Fourth generation in exile, Mordecai. And he had a cousin named Hadashah, who he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This girl was also known as Esther. She was lovely in form and features. Mordecai had taken her in as his own daughter when her father and mother had died. Little orphan Esther. And Mordecai, the older cousin, takes her in as his daughter. And it so happens, as the decree is proclaimed, that she is taken in as a virgin and becomes part of the harem of the king. She takes part in the beauty pageant. But I like the way it's stated here, verse 9 and a couple other passages. The girl pleased him, Hege, which was the king's attendant who was in charge of these young gals. The girl pleased him and won his favor. What I like about Esther, she's winsome. She wins the favor of everybody she encounters. Go over to verse 15. And Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. Now, you would think that had to do with her good looks. That perhaps did not hurt. But you know, the Proverbs tell us that, chapter 11, verse 22, like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. On the contrary, we are told in Proverbs that beauty is fleeting, charm is deceptive, but a woman who fears the Lord, boy, there's a winner. She is to be praised. And so, when she arrives to the king's attention, verse 17, the king was attracted to Esther more than any other woman, and she won his favor and approval. What a winsome person. Verse 20, but Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do. For she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions, as she had done when he was bringing her up. She was under the tutelage, really the parentage, of her cousin, older cousin Mordecai. And she followed his advice. You know, the book of Esther could almost be renamed the book of Mordecai because of the influence of Mordecai in the life of this young lady, which is vital to the outcome of events that we're about to see in the book. There's a plot afoot, verse 21 of the same chapter 2. During that time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers, who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. Boy, we had one of those attempts here in our own state, didn't we? With the governor not long ago. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. When the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were hanged on a gallows. Now, we think of hangings in terms of old Westerns, you know, the hangings and the gallows. The fact of the matter is the Persians invented crucifixion. Very possibly they were hung by their hands. It's not given in terms of detail here what part of them hung, whether it was the neck or the hands. But the Persians were the ones who invented that means of torture and execution. The Romans perfected it. But it came from Persia. All this is recorded in the book of the Annals in the presence of the king. When suddenly the plot thickens, you come to that heinous Haman. He's the villain of the story. Now, you and I are not Jewish, but had we been Jewish, and if this were the Feast of Purim, celebrated annually from this time to the present, in fact, this past February, the Feast of Purim was celebrated. And it is said, I've never been there for one of these feasts, but as they reread the book of Esther, because the Feast of Purim comes from the context of this historic event, that every time Haman is mentioned, there's boos and hisses. Boy, I'd love to do that this morning. I'm afraid probably wouldn't get much further than that. But that's exactly the response of the Jews to the name of Haman. Verse 1 of chapter 3, after these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. The Agagite, Agag, was an ancient king from the Amalekites. The Amalekites were one peoples that stood between Egypt and Israel. In the Exodus, in the time of Moses, the Israelites were crossing the desert. The Amalekites put their feet down and said, "You're not coming this way. You can't pass through our land." And in fact, incited a war as a result. Hundreds of years after the fact, God instructs King Saul, wipe out the Amalekites. It's time for judgment of that nation. It's an awful scenario. Agag being the king at the time. And in fact, they don't exactly follow the instructions of the Lord. Saul ultimately loses his place of authority as king. This man very possibly was an Amalekite, an escapee. And he seizes the opportunity. There's an ancient enmity between these two nations to avenge himself. Haman, the king elevated him, gave him a seat of honor higher than all the other nobles. All the noble officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel. He wouldn't pay homage or honor. He refused to obey the law. And you know what? That irked Haman. Doesn't that irk you when you're driving the speed limit and some guy goes flying by past you? Who does he think? Do you think you own the road? Drive like you own the car, not the road. This guy would not follow local laws. He did not kneel down and pay homage or honor to Mordecai. Verse 5, when Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet learning who Mordecai's people were, what difference does that make to an Amalekite? It makes all the difference in the world. Sworn enemies. Learning who his people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. And so he goes to the king, in summary, and he suggests a plot. There is a certain people, he does not define who that people is, apparently, that are causing ruckus and havoc in the kingdom. We cannot have them. We've got to purge ourselves of the Jews. And he proposes, long before Hitler and his regime considered the idea a Holocaust, to get rid of the Jewish nation. The king, I think, curiously gives permission to carry forth the plot. And so the Bible says here in verse 7 that they cast a pur, or the lot, as we would call it in English. They cast lots. Purim is plural, pur, singular. And so the Feast of Purim. And the lot fell on a certain day, the 12th month, the 12th month of Adar. And it was on the 25th day, I believe, that the plot was to be carried out. And a edict or mandate written by Haman is sent throughout the kingdom, alerting people to the danger of this group of people. Talk about cancel culture. We're going to cancel out the Jews on this certain day. Dispatches, verse 13 there in chapter 3, were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. Well, news of the plot gets back to Mordecai, who sat at the king's gate. And Mordecai once again realizes not only the king, but their own lives are in jeopardy. And so he sends a message to Esther, who is inside the palace, he on the outside. And he urged her to go to the king and to beg for mercy and plead for their people. Pick up there in verse 11. She instructed him to say to Mordecai, Esther sends a message back. All the king's officials and the people of the royal province know that any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned to the king has but one law. He would be put to death. Apparently, the king did not like interruptions. Don't interrupt me, or it'll cost you your life. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him, to spare his life. Boy, when the kids were little, we had a little thing that we kind of taught them, and it worked for a while. You got to reinforce rules and regs, don't you, at home? The rule was not to interrupt mom and dad, unless you're bleeding. Do not interrupt. You can come to us and put your hand on our arm. This is typically the case at church. In a given Sunday, trying to catch up with people, and the kids would cut in and some trivial thing, you know, about playing on the swings or whatever, seconds on. And so we taught them, listen, you put your hand on our arm, and we'll notice your presence, and when we're done, we will attend to you. You're second, unless you're bleeding. And we would extend the golden scepter at that point. In so many words, she says, you know what, there's no way you can interrupt the king without risking your life. That's risky business. Unless he extends mercy, the golden scepter. That's exactly what we celebrated in communion this morning. How many of you have been extended a golden scepter from the King of Kings? And you and I now dare to go into his presence freely, the Bible says, but at great cost of his only son. She says, it's been a long time, 30 days since I've been in the presence of the king. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, verse 12 in chapter 4, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. Boy, if you don't have this part underlined in your Bible, the whole book of Esther, I think this is the apex here. This is a climax. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to this royal position for such a time as this. Don't miss the moment. Who knows? This could be a setup, and God has brought you here on purpose to deliver, once again, his people, the Jews. Because he's that kind of a God, the deliverer. Verse 15, then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. He breaks through there. Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Fast for me. You know, this wasn't a diet that they were going on. Let's lose some weight here. Fasting had as the proposal of moving faster to God. Setting aside trivial things, important things, food, drink, in exchange for prayer, in order to focus on true sustenance, God himself. Pray for me, you could restate that. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day, and I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, then I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Sounds like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, doesn't it? And if we die, we're still not going to serve your kings or your idol there, king. So Mordecai went away and carried out all Esther's instructions. Chapter 5. She goes to the presence of the king, as you recall the account. And gratefully, thankfully, he holds out the golden scepter. He invites her into his presence and offers her up to half his kingdom. And she says, if it pleases the king, verse 4, let the king together with Haman come today to a banquet I have prepared for him. I'm going to have a cookout in the courtyard, and I want to invite you, king, and I've invited Haman. Just the three of us, a little something to eat. And so they do. Haman is curious as to why he's invited. And as you read on in the text, she decides to hold off one more day, need a little more time. If it pleases the king, give me one more opportunity. How about lunch tomorrow? I will announce to you my request. And could Haman be there as well? And Haman is high on himself, verse 9 there in chapter 5. Haman went out that day happy and in high spirits. When he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. He ruined his day, didn't he? Just seeing the guy. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. Calling together his friends and Zeresh, his wife, Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth and his many sons and all the ways the king had honored him and how he had elevated him above every other noble and official. And that's not all, Haman said, or he said. I am the only person that Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gives. She also invited me along with the king tomorrow. But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. To which his wife responds, we'll build a gallows for him, 75 feet high. And tomorrow we hang him first among the Jews. The suggestion delighted Haman. And so he had the gallows built. Now you can't miss the timing on this. This all happens within a matter of hours. That night, chapter 6, the king could not sleep. So he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. That's like reading your tax report. Anybody suffering from insomnia, let me tell you, just pull that baby out and start reading back a couple of years. You'll be dozed off before you know it. He's reading through the account, and he realizes that Mordecai had saved his life in that previous plot. And so he asks his attendant there, what was done to honor Mordecai? Nothing has been done for him, his attendant answered. So the king said, who's out in the courtyard? Now Haman had just entered the courtyard, first thing in the morning, right? To speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows that he had erected for him the day previous. His attendant answered him, Haman is standing in the court. Bring a man, the king ordered. When Haman entered, the king asked him, what should be done for the man the king delights to honor? Hey, I really want to honor somebody here. What's your opinion, Haman? What ought we do to show honor to someone that the king delights in? Of course, Haman thinks he's talking about himself, doesn't he? And so he suggests to the king, well, let me read it. It's better if I read it. Who is there that the king would rather honor than me? Aren't you starting to like Haman? Does he sound like somebody you know? So he answered the king, for the man the king delights to honor, have him bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and the horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. And let them robe the man the king delights to honor and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming, this is what will be done for the man the king delights to honor. Great idea, Haman, he says. Go at once, find Mordecai the Jew, and you lead him through the streets. You catch the humor in the account here? You can see why Jews to this date hiss and boo when Haman is, what a guy, yuck. And so they do. It's the worst day of Haman's life. It's an awful moment where he's leading his mortal enemy He hates his guts, literally speaking. Doesn't say it that way, but that's the significance of it. And yet he's having to proclaim everywhere as he leads him through the streets, "This is what will be done for the man the king delights to honor." People are bowing and paying tribute, not to him, but to the guy on the horse behind him, Mordecai. Afterward, verse 12, Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief. You don't want anybody to recognize him. He told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. His advisors and his wife Sarah said to him, "Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin. You're a goner. This is a bad omen, Haman." Again, the timing, verse 14, while they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet Esther had prepared. Oh, gotta go. And so it is in that banquet that the king asked the second time, "What is your request?" And she says, "Spare my life and the life of my people, that we can live." And the king is dumbfounded. What? And so she exposes the plot of this heinous Haman. "For I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. If it had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet. But no such distress would have justified disturbing the king. King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, 'Who is he? Who is the man that dared to do such a thing?'" Well, they're in their little tea party, aren't they? It's just Esther, Haman, and the king. "Sitting right across from you, O king, the adversary and enemy is this vile Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. The king got up in his rage. He left his wine and went out to the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Now, this is bad added to worse. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, "Will he even molest the king while she is with me in this house?" As soon as the words left the king's mouth, he covered Haman's face. And Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, "There's a gallows. There just so happens to be a gallows 75 feet high, it stands by Haman's house. He had it made for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king." The king said, "Hang him on it instead." And so they did. And the king's fury subsided. Now, that's not the end of the story, although we're getting close. They still have this edict that cannot be reversed, made by the king, signed and sent out to all parts and regions of his reign. And so Mordecai suggests they do a second edict that gives permission to the Jewish people to defend themselves and their property. And on that day, to fight for their freedom. "So shall it be written, so shall it be done." In fact, it's carried out as law. And the book concludes that Mordecai was prominent in the palace. His reputation spread throughout the provinces. He became more and more powerful. In fact, it finishes saying that Mordecai, the Jew, was second in rank to King Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews and held in high esteem by many fellow Jews. Why? It concludes because he worked for the good of his people, and he spoke up for the welfare of the Jews. He and Esther were willing to risk everything on behalf of their people. I'm impressed with this topic of risk because it occurs to me that Christianity is risky. It's risky business. It's life-threatening. The central figure, symbol of Christianity is a cross. You know what? The cross is to the Christian what a mousetrap is to a mouse. Can you imagine finding a mouse with little mini mousetraps on their neck or their earrings or on their walls of their little huts? That'd be ridiculous, wouldn't it? That's why Paul said the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are being saved. It doesn't make sense. But to us, or those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God for salvation. It's the most powerful thing that God could do. Demonstrated in the most weakest moment of the divine man, the Son of God, Jesus' life on the cross. And Jesus tells his disciples, if anybody would come after me, let him take up his cross and follow in my train. It's the will to risk, to cast oneself on the providence of God. That's the Feast of Purim. That's the significance of the book of Esther, I think, for you and I. Faith involves risks. Now, faith is being sure of what you hope for and certain of what you cannot see, Hebrews 11:1. What you cannot see and what you hope for, you're going to take by faith. You're going to have to step out in faith. We walk by faith, not by... Boy, we'd love to see. We'd love to have it present. We don't have it all together. And so we've got to walk by faith. We've got to trust ourselves to God. And that flies in the face of what is perhaps the highest American values that you and I live under and are enculturated in, comfort and convenience. Our society is all about comfort and convenience. Do you know what? It's not comfortable to be a Christian, nor is it convenient. It never was. And for you and I, it's frequently that God is going to say, out of your comfort zone, step out in faith. The testing of your faith, we're told in the scripture, will be productive if you'll take the step, if you'll step out. Faith involves risks. Risks represent potential rewards. You know that in the stock market, don't you? The higher the risk, the higher the potential reward, as well as the potential loss, isn't it? And Mordecai and Esther, they possibly could have lost everything. But they determined that the reward was worth the risk. And so they acted accordingly. Why risk the cross? Why pick up a cross and follow Jesus? Maybe the reward is worth it. Eternal life. True meaning, purpose, and significance in planet Earth. All the things that God offers as a reward. Everyone who comes to him, Hebrews 11:6, must believe that he exists and that he what? He rewards those who earnestly seek him, who are willing to trust him. Faith involves risks. Risks represent potential rewards. But they also reveal value, what you believe is important. Told a story here a while ago about one of my sons getting a kite caught in a tree. And he wanted me to climb up there and get it. It was way out in the end of the limb. I thought, nah, it's not worth it. I tell you what, son, we'll just buy another kite. $5. And then I come back and he's out on the end of the limb. He's going to get it himself if I'm not going to get it for him. And suddenly the game changed because he's stuck up in the tree. And in this case, it was worth the risk to go up after him. And while you're there, Dad, would you mind picking up the kite as well, bringing it? Risks reveal values. What you are willing to risk reveals what you believe is important. What do you believe is important? And are you risking? Are you stepping out in faith accordingly? Jesus said, risk everything on my behalf. It's very important. And you'll gain everything in return. If you love me, keep my commandments. In fact, he says, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life. That he risk his life for what? For a friend. And Jesus demonstrates exactly the point when he says, and you are my friends, as he's about to risk, is lay down his own life. Christianity is risky business. Now, I'm not talking about risks for the sake of taking risks. risky behavior. I preached one time on getting out or thinking outside the box, and a guy came up afterwards, 15, 18 years ago. He said, I really like that message about thinking beyond, outside the box. He said, that's kind of the way I think. And I knew the guy's parents. He was living a homosexual lifestyle, and he was going outside the box. I said, that's not exactly the box I'm referring to in this case. Not risks for the sake of taking risks, but risks for the sake of the kingdom of God. General George MacArthur was once quoted as saying, there are two things that are inexcusable in war. Retreat, and secondly, unwillingness to take a risk. He said, because both will cost you the war. Esther, she had the will to risk for the sake of God and his kingdom, his people. You know, this past year we proposed an assignment to the congregation. We had 50 people sign on. Dare to care? Remember that? That's a risky thing to care, isn't it? Have you noticed that? You're taking a risk to love somebody, to reach out to somebody. They could reject you. They could misinterpret your intentions and badmouth you as a result. Risk anyway. Dare to care. Our motto as a church, every member of ministry is risky. It's a lot easier to stay seated than it is to step up and to become active. Much rather sit in the stands than be down on the field. Christianity is not a spectator sport. There are no bleachers around us. We're all part of the team. And we've got to risk for the sake of the kingdom. No spectators. Prepping a Tijuana trip, Bill and Cindy and I yesterday, Frank, we talked this week. That's a risky venture to go to Tijuana right now. Risk it. There's a reward in store for those who will, who step up and say, I'm willing to serve. If there's a need, count me in. I want to serve. I want to go. In terms of application this morning, let me ask you three questions and we'll conclude. Are you being tempted to play it safe? Anybody inclined to play it safe? I mean, is comfort and convenience, does that sound reasonable to you? Risks reveal what you value. Let me ask you, what do you value? What do you believe is most important in life? And how is that demonstrated in your willingness to risk on behalf of those values? Like Mordecai, to speak up when most people would have stayed silent. And then finally, what risks are you presently considering? Are you? And what would it look like to step out in faith? Two tame ducks in my backyard, wallowing in the mud and trying hard to get their share, maybe more, of an overflowing barnyard store. But when the wild free ducks go by, long lines stretched across the sky, they cock a wary, bewildered eye, and they flop their wings, but they can't fly. Oh, they're quite content in the state they're in, but they're not the ducks. They might have been. Many a man like that tame old duck is wallowing around in barnyard muck, a lazy soul with useless wings, while all around the north wind sings. And when the wild ones hurtle overhead, he remembers something missing or something's dead. And he cocks a wary, bewildered eye, and he makes one feeble attempt to fly. Oh, he's quite content in the state he's in. But he's not the man. He ain't the duck. He might have been. Two tame ducks in my backyard. Lord, we thank you this morning as we are reminded of divine providence, of your willingness to care for, to superintend, to rescue your people whenever they look to you, when they turn to you, and in faith they cast themselves upon your mercy. That is, in essence, the message of Esther. And her example is our challenge today. Likewise, to determine what is worth risking our lives for, and to act accordingly, to step up, to speak out, to follow the prompting of your spirit on behalf of others. That always and only for the sake of the kingdom of God. Guard us from this temptation to play it safe, from the lure of comfort and convenience that pacifies our faith and its activities. And I pray that we would be imitators of the faith of the likes of Esther and Mordecai. We thank you for your grace and goodness in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for spending time to listen to today's podcast, Design for Life. If you enjoyed listening to this podcast, let me encourage you to donate to this ministry. You will find a donate tab at BethelGilead.org. Until then, go out and experience the design for life as God's ambassadors commissioned to a world in need of the gospel. God bless.